Okay, well, we're in the last sermon of the book of James today. And I have to say, I was a little bit emotional about that. I was like saying farewell to a friend that has meant a lot to me. And I was looking at my favorite commentary out of all the commentaries I have, and I have several that I have looked into. That I refer to in certain portions of the word. And one of them was Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans who wrote extensively many different volumes that I have, all of his volumes, all of his works compiled in an 1860 edition on my bookshelf. And then I had this one commentary, James, that I had received from Sovereign Grace Publishers through another pastor long, long ago. And I really loved Manton's observations. So as we approach this final text, we certainly have been given from the book of James a wealth of information, a wealth of poignant things that help us to distinguish things, truths that are essential to living, the true from the false, and proverbial truths that have been communicated to the hearers that have been given to James and ultimately through to the church, handed down through the ages as thousands upon thousands of believers have been, millions of believers have been encouraged through this wonderful book. So there has been, as we have been looking through the book of James, a strong admonition to the church that was there, which included a condemnation to those who had identified themselves with the Jewish community and the church, who were not of the church, spiritually speaking, but were there presently speaking, if you will. And they were certainly subjugated to true teaching. And James, as we have seen, James is not an ear tickler. He's not an ear tickler. He gets right down to it, doesn't he? He says, This is what it is, as far as faith is concerned. And he has outlined a number of different tests throughout the epistle that have been critical to help believers to identify what is true Christianity as opposed to what is hypocritical Christianity, and to show that Christianity is something that is lived out demonstrably in the lives of each of us. It is not something that you can just merely profess. It's not something that you can just really attend. It's something that has to be essential to your life. And God wants us to live that out very clearly. And as we move into this final section, we find something that may look unique to the evangelical church today. And that is simply this final test that is given to show that the local assembly must be active in its care for the other person. You might refer to it as one anothering. We cannot just come to church, sit in the pew, and go home. That's not what a healthy church looks like. And this is a fitting closing argument here, in a sense, this final test that he gives. And it's concerning believers that wander from the truth or hypocrites who are not in the truth. So I know there's different takes on this. some believe, of the resources that I looked at, that James is just speaking about an unbeliever here. And I say, no, no, it's not. And they leave some convincing arguments for that, but I don't believe that's the case. Maybe you have a study Bible that might suggest that, but I don't believe it. After looking at it and a lot of wrestling through here, there is great deal of truth that has to deal with how we are to respond to one another, help one another, and deal with those that are being hypocritical or who are not of the truth. So it's from my perspective, as I've looked at this, it is both. And so we are seeing that the church is under attack. Historically, it's been under attack with many different heresies. And if you were attending the prayer meeting when we had the historical videos from Dr. Robert Godfrey, you saw the many different crazy things that happened to the church after its inception. But what about today? Today, we are facing a new element of subtle drifting from the gospel through the social gospel. And churches increasingly are becoming what's called to be woke churches. In other words, awakened to the fact that we need social justice in our society, and God is going to bring it about through the church. And we have this element of progressive evangelicalism that's there. And so Christians are not exempt from falling into this. And we need to be alert for that, as well as many other errors that Christians can involve themselves with and get sidetracked. So as we consider this, I think we need to understand that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And we can wander. It may not be a doctrinal wandering. It may be the fact that you're being careless in your Christian life, maybe preoccupied with yourself and your comforts and your entertainments. And you're not only social distancing at church, but you're social distancing away from church. And that's not right. There's many things that can work away at us. And Adam's posterity has wandered from the very time that he fell into sin. So we need to understand that. The children of Abraham were wandering from the truth. As we see all throughout Scripture, God continually working in them, chasing them, and dealing with them, judging them. They could never seem to get it right. Paul himself confessed how easy it is for Christians to fail and to falter and to end up not doing what they know to be right to do in Romans chapter 7. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we lie. We lie and do not the truth. And so we sin, we deal with sin, and the sin nature is in our mortal frames. And there are times when believers can be led astray, where you could be led astray. You and I have the potential. A pastor could be led astray. A church member could be led astray. And so James is citing a principle. But you know what? He's citing a principle that goes beyond pastoral care, beyond that of the clergy. But it's involving you and me. It's involving a recruitment of every person within the body of Christ. So, he's going to show us what loving our neighbor looks like, and he's dealt with that, you know, throughout the epistle. He's going to show us what it looks like here in this final parting shot, if you will. And if we follow the context here from verse 13 and following, we find that this, if any among you, category, this clause that he puts in there, suffering, if any among you are suffering, if any among you are ill, or if any among you are going through some other type of struggle through needing healing, it's important that we recognize the confession of sin and getting restored and all those particular things. So there are those that were suffering. There are those that were weak. And now James is saying here, there are those who may wander from the truth. And as Jesus himself said to the disciples, he said to them, after you've been converted, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. It is something that you and I do. Because we live in a type of a framework where we say, well, that's the pastor's job. That's what we've hired him to do. No. James is going to show us, no. And I'm not trying to work myself out of a job. Because what did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4? He gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers to train up the saints to do the work of the ministry. So James and Paul are in agreement. They're in agreement. So James here is going to deal with two possibilities. Either those who are identifying with the community and living an external hypocritical life who are not saved, or those who are living in violation of biblical principle who are in danger of the ultimate chastisement, which we'll look at. That were among you, my brothers, verse 19. If any one among you. Now, I've got a lot of weeds in my flower beds. I've got a lot of weeds in my herb beds. And sometimes I've reached down to pull out those weeds and I've pulled out a good plant. And I get really mad when I do that. But there's a reason why Jesus said, Lord, shall we take the tares out now? He says, no, wait till the harvest. Wait till the harvest. Lest you pull up those that were good also. Within any church, there are unbelievers. There are those that are unbelievers. But we recognize also among them that there are those that have fallen, stumbled, not where they should be spiritually. So the Lord Jesus, he had his Judas. He had his ones that he were unbelievers within his ranks. Because many turned back from him when he gave them the truth. Paul had his Demas. But we also have the Corinthians. And the Corinthians had some real struggles. The Galatians had their struggles. The Hebrews had their struggles being led into error, and they had to be corrected and brought back to the truth. So while prayer is essential and is being clearly brought forth, as the apostle has done, he concludes here that this is for brethren to actively help those within their midst to be exhorting and helping them out of sin. So I want to look at three basic truths that we'll see within our text. Number one, the inevitability of wandering. We'll find that in verse 19a. Number two, the individual who stops it, in the second part of that verse, 19b. Number three, the incentive for the rescue, in verse 20. Let's look then at this text. Father, I pray that you would just work through the word to convict us, convince us, and to help us to function in the body as healthy believers today. And if any of us are complacent or lazy or indifferent, apathetic, Lord, please get a hold of us. Help us to realize we're all involved. We all need to be involved in this ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see then this inevitability of wandering. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. And so we see, first of all, that the potential is strong for wandering. It will happen. It does happen. And it's structured grammatically here as a conditional clause, which in the original language means a very strong possibility. It is likely, and it is used both of wandering in the physical sense and in the spiritual sense. And this does not mean necessarily that James is referring to infidels or apostates. Backsliding and lapses do, in fact, happen to the best of men. We are all subject to come into times of drought. And with that, discouragement often follows. And this might lead men and women of God to leave off in prayer, to lose their desire for worship, to lose their desire to be in fellowship with God's people, and even find themselves engaging in sinful activities. There are times when those who profess the faith move themselves to the high places, so to speak, thinking that they might find remedies for their lackluster Christianity, substitutes. And this would then also apply to hypocrites who are not even in the faith, but find themselves comfortable amongst Christians and within the body of Christ. These are those to whom James calls all believers to turn back to the truth, to turn back to the truth. So we see the potential is strong. We see, secondly, under this inevitability, that the precipice is dangerous. The Jews were also in constant danger of falling back to legal means to bring themselves assurance and standing within the community. If you remember in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 11, and I won't read that there, but Peter was guilty of being hypocritical by Paul when he was eating with Gentiles, but when the Jews came, he fell back, if you remember, because he didn't want them to think that he was eating with the Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him to his face. You who are strong, restore those who are weak. This was Paul doing it to Peter, because Peter had a moment of weakness. He had a moment of weakness. Perfect example of it. Peter, you're being a hypocrite. Don't do that. And Peter was very pricked in his heart because he was a true man of God. He was repentant, knew that he was wrong. Holding your place in James, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And just back one book and look at the third chapter, verse 8, where we find here that the apostle was warning the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, which were a very similar group to whom James was writing to, by the way. And he wrote to them in chapter 3, and he says, today, verse 8, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, referring back to the Jews back in the wilderness. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now look, here the apostle here is doing what James is saying to help them not to go back to a legalistic system of trusting in the law, but he wants them to see that Christ is better than the law and that we need to put all of our faith and trust in Christ. So he says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, there has always been within the church voices that say, don't go into that realm. Don't go into the progressive social justice system, folks, because it is a works system. Don't do it. It's out there. Don't do it. It may be a good cause. It may be saying some right things. It may be pointing out some abuses in our society. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is the heart is changed, and when the heart is changed, the actions change with it. Paul, or the apostle here, you caught me, warning the Hebrews. So the precipice is dangerous. Those to whom we warn or are to warn might be going into doctrinal decline, spending their time in other places than the Word of God, reading other things, preoccupied with entertainment, social media, amusements, which are readily available on our phones and iPads. So many things that Satan uses to get Christians to sidestep. And Christians can walk along that precipice and be in grave danger of falling and failing miserably. In some cases, there are no warning signs, no indicators for us to see this. But in many cases, there are. One of the first things to go is to have a distaste for the church, for fellowship with believers. Relationships begin to wane, and soon the disposition changes, wandering from the truth. Paul said, do not forsake assembling yourselves together as the manner of some, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Wandering from the truth. The truth being the gospel itself, once delivered to the saints, which we need to hear collectively as a body of believers, physically. Those who reject God's word also reject the principles of godly living and shun the only power for living obediently. It should be realized that among those Jews who were there and mixed in with the Christians, Some of them had no intention of walking in obedience and often walked in defiance of the truth. And James had these also in mind as the Lord Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not obey the truth? Secondly, the individual who stops it, James brings out. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, brings him back. If anyone amongst you who wanders from the truth, brings him back. There is a person who is there, someone who brings them back. And it's not necessarily the pastor. It might be you. It might be you. It might be you, young lady. It might be you, older woman. It might be you, young man. It might be you, older men. Don't be passive in the church. Don't be disconnected with those who are about you. It's so important. We have to be active within the church. The individual indicated here is someone. Someone. And this is where the church functions as a church. It is a reminder that loving our neighbor as ourselves involves active participation with one another. And this is typically not the case for many church members. They attend the services, maybe not even regularly. Then they remove themselves from the fellowship until the following week, and many of them may not even know what issues other members are dealing with. I had no idea they were dealing with these things. Or they may not have seen certain ones. Yet the early church did not function this way. And James is appealing to the true Christians that part of their mission is to fulfill the royal law of liberty, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. As he called it there, not to avoid favoritism, the quarrel amongst yourselves, but we are to biblically love our neighbor, who may or not be a brother. May or not be. We don't know. Can you identify who's saved and who's not? No. But you are to come alongside them, encourage them, help them. You don't know how God could use you specifically. Let's say two couples came to visit the church and they were living together. And they've been attending. And you could say, and you knew it. You could say, you know, you ought not to be living together. You ought to be married as believers. You never knew that, they said. Well, you know now. And guess what? You could save them. You could help them. You could rescue them. You could help them with something like that. Such a great truth, how we can be involved. But sometimes you say, well, I hope the pastor speaks to them. I see an error here. I hope pastor gets a hold of it. That's his job. And I know I'm preaching a little too much there, but, you know, that does happen sometimes. They think, hey, this is what we paid him to do. So who is this someone? Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. And Paul is on the same line with James here, by the way. And this is why I'm very convinced that this is not just an unbeliever. Could be an unbeliever, might not be an unbeliever. Brothers, he says, Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's that? Love your neighbor as yourself. So I've got four things here about who this someone is. This someone is a spiritual person. They are mature, and they are actively pursuing holiness in their own life. I think I can say that as I know you as a congregation, there is not one of you that doesn't desire holiness. I know you do. And you are pursuing it. You're striving for it. You don't give me the excuse, well, I'm just not spiritual. I'm just not spiritual. No. I won't let you off the hook. Number two, restore. That is, turn back. But it's with the right spirit. You know, I saw you doing this. I was reading Facebook and I saw your account. You were on this and did this and did that. No, go to them with the right spirit, a spirit of love. Come alongside them and say, you know, I can get tempted in the same thing. So I totally understand. But I want you to know that as brother to brother, sister to sister, you need to turn back. And we see here a self-watch. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be also tempted. Get the beam out of your eye so that you can reach in and get the splinter out of your brother or sister's eye. And then finally, we are to bear one another's burdens. Don't be ignorant of what's happening within the body of Christ. We don't reserve it to the under shepherd. Bear one another's burdens. Each other. And then secondly here, as we look at this individual, we see the item in question, wandering. And as we said, wandering takes on many different areas. It may be dealing with a sheep that's gone astray, or a hypocrite who's blending in, who may look like a Christian but is not. Some believers may be wandering in the area of some specific sin or immorality. Some may be out of fellowship with the rest of the fold, or spending time in a wasteful manner, not being active in their service. You don't know. Be aware. And you know how you know? Is because you get involved in having conversation with people. Fellowship. If you don't fellowship, you never know. You never know. Thirdly, we see the identity of the action taken. Notice here, this individual, get back to my text here, this individual brings them back. Brings them back. The idea is to stop the course of wandering, to bring them back into the fellowship. So critical. Holding your place here, turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Colossians chapter 1, he says here, we always thank God the Father. Now, Paul is making this notice, this observation about the Colossian believers and their relationship with one another, and notice this bond of love here. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, not just those who you like or who you want to be around, for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing as it also is among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. We see it in 2 Thessalonians. Turn there. Second Thessalonians, as the apostle writes to this group in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Notice, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Peter commanded the saints in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. I'll just read that text for you. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So what does that love look like that James is dealing with here? It looks like this. This love, this mutual love, for our neighbor, our brethren. So then we move to the third and final division, the incentive for the rescue, which we see in verse 20. The first thing is this deliverance that is given here. It is saving a soul from physical death. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is the verse that kind of leads some to believe that he's talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers. But I'm going to say that that's not correct, because it's not just unbelievers, because believers can sin unto death. So, number one, saving a soul from physical death here is the deliverance. And if there is any incentive for you to get off your pew and help another brother or sister, it's to help them and save them from death. And we know that God is the one who does the saving, ultimately, or the deliverance. But God uses men and women. I remember that hymn, Throw Out the Lifeline, an old hymn we used to sing up in Maine. Throw Out the Lifeline. And we're going to sing another hymn, Rescue the Perishing, and I'll help you with any of the mis-theological problems with that hymn. But it's still a good hymn. You qualify some things. But it's why I picked it out to close is because it involves you and I. We're involved in the rescue. God involves his church in the rescue. We give the message. We speak in truth, the truth in love. And we can be used to stop an erring brother or sister. So there are two aspects in which this can be taken. The first being that a believer can sin to the point of death. And this is alluded to in the scripture in many different points, but let's look at the most obvious. From 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Is there a sin for the believer that leads to death? Well, I happen to believe personally that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. They had joined themselves with the believing community. They had committed their lives to the Lord. And then they said, hey, maybe we don't want to part with this land, but we want to make sure that everybody thinks that we're up here. And don't think that Christians don't think that today. Some Christians do say, well, we want everybody to think that we're this, when we're actually this. God says, boom, no. Sending a clear message so that those that wanted to join themselves to the church were very much afraid, saying, look, if we're going to join ourselves to the church, we'd better be truthful people. God took them. The sin unto death is the result of a believer who knows they are sinning and ignores the prompting of the Holy Spirit, ignores what's happening from their brothers and sisters, and even church discipline, and they deliberately keep on sinning and ignore the truth. Those are the ones. In fact, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through 32, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but Paul says there, because you abuse the Lord's table and you come to the Lord's table with known sin, many among you sleep, and many of you are sick, he said, and some sleep. The sleep is in reference to death. So can believers sin unto death? Yes, they can. It can happen. So our objective is to come alongside our brothers and sisters before all of this can happen. And there's a reward. The reward is that you have been used of God to bring about deliverance for that particular believer. Well, I can't tell you how rewarding it is, you know, as a pastor to help different believers that are struggling, to bring them to a point where they're no longer struggling with a particular sin. It's incredible, joyful. And yet all of us should be doing that. It's great. It's wonderful. So we understand that God is purifying his church and he's working to bring it to a completed end. But God is good. He's just. And he will eventually make us a radiant church, holy, blameless, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. To further that end, God chastens his children so that that might be accomplished. And may the Lord preserve us from being hard-hearted so that we would commit that sin unto death. Secondly, as James brings this warning here, saving a soul from spiritual or the second death. Because there is another aspect here, within the context of those that were embedded within the believing community who were comfortable in the morality of that community, they were comfortable from the freedom of oppression, and they were comfortable with the fact that they no longer had to submit to the legal means of salvation. So some of these that James is dealing with here were hearers only, as we looked at earlier in the book. They were hearers only. Some of them were wavering and doubting. And those that were believing that they could be saved merely by a profession of faith without exhibiting any kinds of works at all, James dealt with that salvation is demonstrable by works. There were those that were speaking gossip, who were slandering with their tongues and being hurtful. There were those that were quarreling and hateful towards others within the group. There were rich who were abusing those who were underneath them, and some of them were even being killed, as we saw. So we see this. To these, there is a special warning that is to be heeded. that those within the believing community were to speak and warn them lest they perish from the way. The threat facing any unbelieving sinner is not only physical death, but is the second death. You cannot live a surface Christianity, because that is punishable by hell. And James says, look, if there are those that are out there, you need to be instrumental in helping. Jesus said there will be great wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell. This wailing will be reflected on all their previous sins that they thought they could continue in without any repercussions. They will see how foolish it was for them. They will see how stupid they were for scoffing at the gospel, for ignoring the warnings of the gospel. In Revelation chapter 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolater, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death. Don't hide under a surface Christianity. Paul, realizing this fate that awaited these sinners, wrote, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. There is within hearts of Christians a complacency in regard to the condition of the wicked and the condition of those that are lost. And we need to be there to warn them. And then we see, finally, the benefits of persistence. What do we see? Their soul will be saved and will cover a multitude of sins. Once a person has dealt with sin, we are to treat this person with dignity and forgiveness. The sin has been covered by God, and we cover it in the sense that we put it out of view, pretend like it never happened. The word save is from the Greek word here, sozo, which is the most common word for salvation. In 4 out of the 5 instances that James uses this Greek word, it refers to salvation. But in James chapter 5, verse 15, it refers to restoring weak, sick Christians. Notice, and the prayer of the faith will save, sozo, same word. Turning to God in repentance results in deliverance, or it can result for the unbeliever in salvation. And the reward is that the believer has that imputed righteousness. Blessed are those who have the imputed righteousness of God, according to David in Psalm 32, verse 1. So as we wrap this up, we prepare now as God's people to receive the Lord's table. And we can see that death, being the penalty of sin, was placed on our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. I think of the words of the hymn, "Grace greater than all our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse our sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater, greater than all of our sin." And so then, as James finishes this up, death will cover a multitude of sins. Christ is glorified. It is only the death of Christ that provides the remedy for sin. In Christ, we find that God casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea, according to Micah chapter 7, verse 19. And he removes them as far as the east is from the west, in Psalm 103:12. And as we partake of the table this afternoon, let's remember that Jesus purged us from an innumerable multitude of sins. And he wants us to go help others also. Don't keep it to yourself. Think about others. Be a true neighbor who loves their neighbor as themselves. And so as we apply this, and as we conclude this last and final test, the sobering question that is put to the true believer, this test, is he or she willing to come alongside an erring or struggling believer and rescue them? To turn them from their backsliding and gently lead them along from it? This is the difference from being a mere spectator to a participator. It's the difference between a healthy church and a sickly church. It's essential that we remember the principle of Jesus in Matthew 7. We must be first examining our own hearts carefully before we approach our neighbor in the area of sin. We must ask, are we judging action or are we judging motive? And there's no way we can determine the motive of someone's heart unless they tell us. Yet if there's action, we must come to that person in love with a spirit of meekness and gentleness, remembering, as Paul cautioned, how to do it. But the other thing is, be a listener. Listen to someone. There is an art to that. Being willing to hear out their opinions before you offer any correction. Any correction that is offered must be done from God's word. Exclusively, not what you think. People do need to know that they have been listened to. And finally, realize that the potential to fall is very great. We need to take heed lest we fall. Sadly, you may not have been loving someone enough, or they may not have been loving enough to come alongside you. In that case, you'll still be without excuse. And you need to determine what is keeping you from a steady diet of the Word of God, from prayer, from fellowship. You are setting yourselves up for a great fall. As we approach the end of the age, many who profess the faith will be deceived by the lie. Will that be you? And perhaps you will see this message this morning as a reminder of that essential gospel truth. We need to be confessors and we need to be repenters. The Lord's table is here to remind us this morning of that. And I do hope that you will take it to heart as we think about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you this morning. You're going to fall into one of the categories and ask God to help you to be that neighbor or to confess your sin and repent and say, I need to trust Christ alone for my salvation. And that wraps up the book of James. What a powerful book. What a great apostle. I trust that you will take some of those lessons from him, continue to look at him and understand what he's teaching you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord and let's just take a moment to just contemplate maybe something that we can say, Lord, I need to apply this in my own heart. If you find that it's true. If you don't, then save it for another time. But I'm sure there's something that you can get, that you can derive from what James is saying here. If anyone among you, you who are spiritual, you who can bring them back, maybe that'll be you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Some of these words are not always easy for us because we confess as believers, we do enjoy our comfort zones. We do enjoy our me time. And we need to be thinking of the body of Christ. May you work mightily through the Word of God today, helping us to not just wait till next Sunday, but to be an integral part of each life within the church. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Thank you for your salvation, for your richness. Oh God, help us to reflect upon these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.